The views expressed on this program do not necessarily reflect those of the staff, management, or ownership of this station. As WBRI Radio presents Point of View, your public forum program. The number to dial is 255-6692.
And a pleasant good afternoon to you. This is Tom Wallace, and it's Point of View time here on WBRI as we come to you for the next hour with a very interesting guest, a gentleman who was with us last year here on the Point of View program, and back again for a repeat visit, Mr. Oscar Baker of the Truth for Today ministry, which is heard on Sunday afternoons here on WBRI. Nice to have you with us again today, Brother Baker.
Thank you.
And perhaps we can refresh people's memories of what Truth for Today is all about.
Well, we got an idea a number of years ago that possibly we were piling tradition on top of tradition and getting nowhere fast. And having had a major in science and dabbling in that sort of thinking, I, along with others, thought it might be a good idea to just take the Bible and start all over again with it, without any regard to past interpretations and traditions and the like, and just see what the book had to say for itself.
And what did you find out the book had to say for itself that was any different from what had been already determined?
Well, we found a lot of surprising things, a lot of things that we hadn't dreamed about. For one thing, we did discover that Old Babylon has had a terrific influence on the interpretation of the Bible today. I'm not meaning by that to cast any aspersions on anybody, because I realize that these traditions have accumulated over the centuries, and they haven't been questioned too much, and it only takes two or three repetitions, and people think that it is the gospel truth.
Well, in what way do you think Old Babylon has influenced the way the Bible is interpreted today? Do you have any particular doctrines in mind?
Well, the Bible says in Genesis 2:7 that man is a soul. But Babylon and her interpreter, Plato, says that man has a soul. There's a difference. That's one of them.
Okay, how do we apply that difference in today's thinking?
It gives us a little bit different viewpoint on the nature and destiny of man when we realize that truth. We come to the realization that John 3:16 is something that is very, very real and something very important in life today, because if man is a soul and a soul dies, then life is his only hope and resurrection. Whereas among the ancient peoples who followed Babylon, Egypt, and Greece, and all of those with their philosophies, why, they had the idea that man just lived on, and he couldn't actually die. There was no end to him. In fact, their creator was such a puny creator that he had on his hands an immortal man that he couldn't dispose of, and he couldn't even kill. And that was a problem. That caused a lot of problems.
But is there some error today in the thinking of Bible students or Bible authorities that is a result of this seemingly subtle difference of the difference between a man being a soul and having a soul?
Yes, it colors one's thinking a great deal. I would say that the traditions that have come down have dimmed the importance of resurrection, which to me seems to be the great theme and text of the Bible, that all hope of the future for God's creation is in a new creation and resurrection, those two things. And it's just getting the emphasis misplaced a little bit. Now, I don't think that we have all the truth or anything like that. One of my good friends, who is now dead, a teacher in England, once said that some of the truths that we now hold most dear, we find in that day, will be tinged with error.
Okay,
Do you see anything else particularly as the Bible is interpreted today in any of the doctrines that we have that you find different in the Bible with your approach?
Yes, there is one thing. We hesitate sometimes to come right out with it point blank to folks who never have heard of such things. But one of the traditions of today is that the church began at Pentecost. It has been assumed that the Lord spent 40 days after his resurrection in instructing the disciples to set up a church, whereas the Bible tells us that he spent that 40 days teaching them concerning the kingdom. And, of course, the assumption then is that they threw out the idea in that 10 days before Pentecost of preaching the kingdom, and that they started preaching a church at Pentecost. That is one of the traditions that has wreaked havoc, I think, today, and has caused all of these divisions that we have, many hundreds of sects and denominations, because of not paying attention to that one fundamental thing.
What did happen at Pentecost?
Well,
something happened.
Yes, there was something happened. In fact, there was something happened there. It was only repeated once after. The sound of rushing wind and the tongues of fire, which were visible, or like tongues of fire, were at that time for Jews only. There was only Jews at Pentecost, so I had no ancestors in that at all because I'm not a Jew. But you know, 8 years afterwards, in the house of Cornelius, it happened just as it was at the first, as the ones who were along and who were witnesses said. And so, upon the Gentile believers who attended the synagogues, the same thing happened in the house of Cornelius as happened among the Jews and the apostles at Pentecost. And that's the only times in all the Bible history that this experience of the wind and sound of wind and the visible tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues and other things occurred.
And now, I don't recall reading in the 10th chapter of Acts about the mighty wind and the tongues of fire at the house of Cornelius. Now, where do you get that?
When when Peter had to go and face the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem and account for his going into the house of Cornelius, and those were with him, there were Jews with him, it says, at the house of Cornelius, they said to the others in their witness that it happened as it did at the first. And so that, of course, would be then as it happened at Pentecost. And
you're taking from that then the inference that in addition to the speaking with other languages, that there was also a tongues of fire and the mighty wind.
Yes.
And so on and so forth, although it was not specifically described.
No, it wasn't specifically said, except they said it was as it was at the first.
Okay. And what would you call this event at Pentecost then? If you don't call it the beginning of the church, what would you call it?
Well, here is possibly a little key to it. Something new did not begin at Pentecost, because as these writers and speakers were at that time witnessed, those were the last days, not the first days of something. It was the last days of some program, instead of the first days of the church, as tradition says. Now, when we take the 490 years that we have prophesied in Daniel 9, takes us right through Acts, because that is real for the kingdom, and that was a part of the years that were given to Israel, and do not come to the end of that until the end of Acts, and there it was cut off, and we have 21 years left yet then to be fulfilled are those 70 weeks or the 490 years. So Acts was only a continuation of what the Lord had both started to do and to preach, as Luke says in the first part of Acts as he introduces the book.
All right, well, let me ask the question in another way then. When did the church begin if it didn't begin at Pentecost?
Well, the church began when it was created. And we have that in the second chapter of Ephesians, that the Jewish and the Gentile believers were reconciled to each other, and the two reconciled to God, and made into one new man. That word made is, in the Greek, is created. And that is in connection with the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile. And that middle wall was up yet when Romans was written, and that was the last book that Paul wrote during Acts. So it was very near the end of Acts that wall of partition was still up, so the church hadn't begun yet.
Well, you're taking the position that the church began after, chronologically that is, after the events described in the last of the book of Acts.
Right.
At some time after that.
Yeah.
And also, you're saying that there's how many years left of...
About 21 years, 3 weeks yet, of Daniel got to be fulfilled. That'll be time enough for this great world ruler to gather his forces together, and I say forces. You find in Daniel that he's going to do this by flatteries. He's going to be a good politician. But he will get strong enough in the first 14 years, and at the end of 14 years, he will make a covenant with Israel, and they will rebuild their temple and start their worship. After 3.5 years, he will break that covenant, and then we'll start the great 3.5 years of tribulation.
Well, your mathematics is different from a lot of people.
I know it.
In the first place, many Bible scholars believe that we are in a great parenthesis, that is, that that Daniel's 70 weeks is holding, in the modern terminology, and that but that is holding with 7 years to go. That this 7 years begin or will begin with the rapture, and that 7 year period will be called the tribulation period. Now, you've got 21 years. Are we in a great parenthesis as far as?
Yes, we're in a great parenthesis, and that is described in Hosea 6:3 as 2 days. And of course, 2 days is repeated over and over in John's Gospel, too, as well as other places, so we're led to believe all the time that this period, this parenthesis in which we are, is 2 days. Now, if a day is 1,000 years, then it's 2,000 years. I'm not going to be too dogmatic on that, but evidently that's what it looks like.
2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But you say that we have now 21 years yet to go.
For Israel, yes.
Now, is this a 21-year-long tribulation that you're...
No. The tribulation will only be this last 3.5 years of that 21 years.
Okay, what happens in the rest of that 21 years, and when does it start counting again?
Well, when the church, which is the body of Christ, is phased out, God will start dealing with Israel again. There'll be a revival among Israel. And, of course, by the time this 14 years is up, they will be a power to be reckoned with, believing Israel, not apostate Israel. And also, by that time, this Antichrist, as he's usually called, will become a great enough power that he's to be reckoned with. And so there will be this treaty, or whatever we want to call it, a covenant made with Israel, that they can rebuild their temple. Now, there are a lot of details in that. We don't know how that they're going to get rid of the present Mosque of Omer, which is on that site, and all of these other details that we're not told about at all. We just don't know how they're coming in. We know these things have to be, but how, we don't know.
You used an expression that I think raises another question. You said when the church is phased out.
Yeah.
How is the church... We talk about the church being taken out in the rapture, but you used the expression phased. Are you referring to the rapture with that, or are you referring to some other process?
No, the rapture belongs to Israel. That is their hope, and that is prophesied in Isaiah. And, of course, the church has nothing in prophecy. You can't find a word in the Old Testament concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, nor can you find it in the New Testament until you get to Ephesians. It is absolutely a mystery, a secret that was kept hid from ages and generations and hid in God. So we can't find anything about the church back then. But this rapture is a hope of Israel. That is when a nation is born in a day, and being born is resurrected. That's when Israel will be resurrected.
Well, what about 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise first, mm-hmm. and so on? I'm sure you're quite familiar with that. What does that describe?
The same things you have in 1 Corinthians 15. It's this great hope of Israel, the nation being born in a day. In fact, this is the thing that Nicodemus was told. He had never entered into the kingdom or see the kingdom until he was born again. And this resurrection is the rebirth.
I see. Yeah. Then to be born again is to be just to take part in it, and that's for Jews only.
Yeah, okay. That is. By the time you get into 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, you find that there have been Gentiles grafted in and partaking of Israel's hope. So those few Gentiles will have the same hope.
All right. And you're saying that this great parenthesis began then, if I'm not mistaken, in the second chapter of Ephesians, or sometime after the end of the book of Acts?
Yes, about the end of Acts, that all-day meeting that Paul had, possibly around 64. Now, it could be from 62 to 64. If that is true, and there's 21 years to go, and there hadn't been this parenthesis, then the kingdom would have begun in A.D. 85, or about there.
Well, no. This is what puzzles me, and I don't know whether or not you're going to be able to give us all the details in the limited amount of time we have, but I think you could see my dilemma, because most people say that the parenthesis began at some time prior to the date or to the time that you're giving. But they end up with 7 years left, and you have a later date, but you end up with 21 years, and it would seem that the opposite ought to be true. You ought to have something less than 7 years.
I'll have to give you the key to it.
Okay.
In Daniel 9, in verses 24 and 5 and in there, we have prophecies concerning the first and the second comings of Christ, and these have never been separated. We have the same thing in Genesis 3:15. The first and second comings of Christ, and they're in reverse order in both instances. Now, in Genesis 3:15, we have the bruising of the Lord's heel, the seed of woman, and then he will crush the serpent's head. Now, it's in the opposite order, but that's the order in which it will happen. Now, in Daniel 9, we have 69 weeks determined from the time of the decree until Messiah be cut off. That's one prophecy. That's his first coming.
Mm-hmm.
Now, his second coming, it's from the time, there's a time of 490 years on the people and their city. And that can't begin while they're in Babylon. That doesn't go back to that decree. You have to start that at the dedication of the temple in 405, and then figure from there. And that'll take you right up to 85 A.D. But we have a parenthesis here, a 2,000 years stuck in there, and there's 3 years of that, 3 weeks of that yet to be done. So that fills out the figures. But we cannot start this period of 490 years on Israel until they're in the land, because it's on the people and their city.
I see. So there was another parenthesis there somewhere.
That's right. There's two comings there. And you know, Daniel became sick when he found out that this was going to be put off a long time, and he didn't know about these 2,000 years in here. And I've often said that he would have been a lot sicker if he'd have known it in this long 2,000 year period until the Lord would come.
Okay. Then I still have an unanswered question, and that has to do with the phasing out of the church. You talked about what the rapture was, and that was applying to Israel. But how is the church to be phased out?
Well, that will end with the end of the times of the Gentiles is spoken of, and the church's hope is to be manifested with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all heavens, the uncreated heavens. That's the place or the citizenship of the church, as we find in Philippians 3:20 and also other places, blessed with all spiritual blessings in that place, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion. And so the resurrection of the church, which is the body of Christ, will occur in heaven, not here on the earth. And that is where they'll be manifested with the Lord. And that is our hope. That's in Colossians 3:4.
Right. Do you find, let's get on to another subject, and then we'll let our listeners ask you some questions after you answer this. Do you find any difference between your view and the traditional view of the gospel, that is, the gospel of salvation, of the necessity of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the significance of his death on the cross and resurrection and so on and so forth? Are we together on that, or do you see that differently?
Well, probably there isn't enough difference when we get it boiled down that we could bother with it too much. Quite often I find this, that somebody will disagree very violently, and after we get to talking about our terms, get our terms defined and so on, we find we didn't disagree after all. So sometimes a matter of terminology than that. However, there are a number of gospels in the Bible. One man wrote to me from New Zealand a while back and said he thought he had discovered at least 15 gospels. I don't know whether that's right or not. He's a pretty good student of the Word. He came from England originally. But that was a gospel that was preached by John the Baptist, and that had nothing to do with the blood or the crucifixion of Christ and so on, because that hadn't come yet. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that it had drawn nigh. It wasn't coming, he didn't say. He didn't say it was here, but he says it has drawn nigh. So that was one gospel. However, the basic gospel for today is in John's gospel and 3:16, and that is the fact that man must have life and have it here and now. Not pie in the sky by and by, but a new life, a new nature is created and put in man here and now. Now, Peter describes that as a begetting. And, of course, you know, if you're going to have a birth, that is, be resurrected, you're going to have a beginning first.
Mm-hmm.
And so Peter says that we are begotten by the incorruptible word. And I think that tells it pretty well.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
Okay. All right, let's take a time out and let our listeners call in and ask you some questions. Our guest today, friends, is Oscar Baker of the Truth for Today Ministry. Oscar has his Truth for Today radio program on WBRI on Sunday afternoons. Perhaps some of you have been listening to it. And, of course, his work is headquartered in, where is it, South Bend?
Warsaw.
Warsaw.
Near Warsaw, out in the country.
Near Lake Winona, up there.
Yeah.
And if you have some questions or comments, the phone number is 255-6692. We have one call waiting and one line open, and we'll be back in just about 60 seconds. Lines are open. We have one call waiting, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So 255-6692. Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line one.
Well, I'd like to speak to your dad.
You're speaking to him.
Oh, all right. Well, you know, to me, this is the most interesting subject to me because I believe we're living in the last days. But, of course, we all know the Bible says that we will not know the hour nor the time the Lord comes, for it says the angels would not know. But it did say that there would be like road signs, signs that show us. Well, to me, one of the greatest signs that we've got to see yet is when Jerusalem, the Lord said in the last days, which have laid desolate for years, that Jerusalem would blossom, where that they grow, and they say that there is no more beautiful place now than over there, and this was all prophesied to be before the coming of the Lord.
Okay.
We also was kind of understood that the Jews are going to be, God would call them back to their home, but they are looking for Jesus to come out of the sky, which, to me, if we see that we are heading towards a one-world government, and I understood maybe that when that they're looking for Jesus to come, that will, they're looking for him to come out of the sky, which he will, where it says he will come out and put his feet on Mount Olive. So I was going to say, if he has some comments, I'd like to hear.
All right. Thank you for calling. Mr. Baker?
Okay. Well, now, you were speaking particularly, of course, of Israel's hope and not the hope of the church. And as far as the earth is concerned, it is looking for a great kingdom because, after all, and this, I'm not being disloyal by saying that the ideal form of government is an absolute monarchy if you have the right king. And someday we'll have the right king. Now, I do not know that there are any signs of the times being fulfilled right now, because we are still living in a period which is not the time of the signs. And Israel are in the land today, and they are called a government by other nations, but not recognized yet by God as a nation, and they're there in unbelief. So they're not fulfilling prophecy, so far as I can see. And that is the hope of the earth. And as far as Christ's coming is concerned, coming from the sky, we are told very plainly in Matthew 24 that is going to be a noisy event. It's not going to be silent, it's not going to be quiet or anything of the kind, but when the Lord comes, every eye will see him and everybody will know it, and nobody will need to be told. Read that chapter very carefully because it's very enlightening and it does away with a lot of traditions.
Okay. Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air and you're line two.
Yes, I'd like for him to explain, if he can, or try to explain how it is that men who profess to be born again and so forth, how it is that they all pray for guidance when they study the Word, and they come up with so many different, interpretations on things.
Right.
And then also I'd like to know if all these promises are for the Jews, what does the Gentile have to look forward to?
Thank you for calling, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very fine. Well, there is one thing that is hard for people to realize, I know. The seventh chapter of Romans will give you a little light on it, and that is the fact that when one becomes a believer, he has two natures in him, and it's hard for him to tell which one of those is a new nature and which isn't. You'll find Hebrews 4:12 giving the key to that, and you might just study that and work on it for yourself there. The Word of God is the one which can divide asunder the soulish nature and the spiritual nature. And it is true that people need guidance, and all too often, all of us, and I have been fooled too, can be fooled by philosophies of men, traditions, and so on. If it hadn't been for that, we'd never need that beware section, all of that chapter 2 of Colossians. Now, as for Gentile hope, Israel's hope is a promise. They are the children of Abraham, and Abraham was promised a land, and also a hint that from him would come kings, which of course we know now is true. Prophecies have borne that out. And Israel's hope is on the earth and not in the skies. And so there would be a great kingdom, a millennial kingdom, and possibly a 5,000-year period after that if we make up a 12,000-year of human dominion. That is a little speculation, I'm sure. However, the hope of the Gentile believers today, if they will take this hope, that is, if they will believe what is told them in Ephesians and Colossians, and Philippians, 2 Timothy, and the like, that they have a hope far above anything that Israel ever dreamed, and that is in the heavens above. Now, no man ever dreamed of going to heaven until Ephesians was written. It had not been a part of man's hope at all. Of course, tradition has covered that up, and people have taken it for granted that the hope of all good people was to go to heaven and the bad people to go somewhere else. And, of course, the Bible doesn't bear that out at all.
Let me go back quickly to your the first answer. In effect, what you're saying is that that is the old nature that introduces error into Bible interpretation, and that even men who are saved and regenerated are subject to error because they have old natures.
That's right, and Satan is here on the job to beguile us and to fool us.
Right, and the question I have is, how do you know you haven't been fooled?
I have to take this Hebrews 4:12 and apply it, and just search all the scriptures from beginning to end and check and recheck, and then, as I said before, as a friend of mine has said, some of the things we hold most dear now, we'll find in that day is tinged with error. We just have to do the very best we can and ask God's help and trust that we hit it right.
All right. We're going to take a time out. We have calls waiting on two lines and still one line open at 255-6692. And our guest today on Point of View is Mr. Oscar Baker of Truth for Today of Warsaw, Indiana. And Mr. Baker also has a radio program here on WBRI on Sunday afternoons. And if you'd like to ask him a question or make a comment, and we're talking about his interpretation of prophecy and what the Bible teaches on many subjects, if you have some comments or questions, the phone number is 255-6692, and we invite you to call. We have one line open at the moment. No, we don't. All lines are occupied, so rest your dialing fingers and listen to this. Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line one.
Yes. I got a little problem for this gentleman.
All right.
If you bear with me just a minute. Can I ask you a question first?
If it's a quick question.
Okay. Where did you say the church was established up?
In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, is what he said.
Okay, let me, does he have his Bible real quick?
Yes, sir.
Look in Acts 18. I think if you look there, it says Paul established the church at Corinth. So what church was he established? He was baptized with the Holy Ghost on the way, on the road. So he wasn't set up the Jewish church. So if the church wasn't set up till, when the Bible wrote, I hate to disagree with you, gentlemen, but I can't see where, in fact, Paul preached there for And he said he continued doing a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among men. So if he set the church up, then what church is he setting up? Spiritual church.
Thank you for calling, sir.
Okay, thank you.
Mr. Baker.
Now, in the first place, when I've been speaking of church, I've specified it as a church which is a body of Christ. The church of the dispensation of the mystery, which began at Acts 28:28, when Paul said the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. Now, men have been careless. I've never known a Bible teacher, and I've been in Bible schools, and never known a Bible teacher to try to tell what that salvation was that was sent to the Gentiles there in Acts 28:28. I just leave that question alone. Now, as far as the word church itself, it just means an assembly. The mob at Ephesus was called a church. That's the word it's used in the Greek. Now, Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, speaks of the church in the wilderness. The congregation in the wilderness was a church. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word congregation there is ekklesia, which is a Greek word, is translated church in the New Testament. So, in fact, one of my friends has written a book on the church, and he has a church beginning with Adam. And, of course, his idea was that all of the saved people of all ages belong to the church. Well, using the word church in general, I don't know but what he's right. But when I specify the church, which is the body of Christ, and in which there is no longer a Jew having a prior place, but both Jews and Gentiles which belong to it have been reconciled to each other and are all called Gentiles, as you find in Ephesians 3:1, then you have something distinct. And they have, as we have said before, the hope of going into the heavens, far above all heavens, where Israel never had any hope of going to heaven. So this church in the wilderness had no heavenly hope of any kind whatsoever. But what people cannot realize is the fact that God has a program for this earth, and he has also a separate and distinct program for the heavens as well. And we have to distinguish between those two. Now, I always give my little broadcast this little piece of advice. Now, I sound dogmatic, I know, but my advice is don't take it from me, but search and see.
Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're not there. Okay, good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line three.
Yeah, Tom.
Yeah.
I've got a couple of things to comment on. Well, you remember that Jesus said that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
He commanded everyone to repent. Well, if you read Luke 24:47, it says then that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All right, now, we went to Acts there where remission of sins and repentance was preached first at Jerusalem to the Jews. And also, if you go over to Acts 10, you said that, and he mentioned a minute ago, the Gentile Cornelius had received the word. And also, if you go to Acts 15, that talks about the Samaritans, Phoenicians, where Paul and Barnabas had passed through. Well, it's just so clear to me, if you just read it there, it says, Acts 15:8, it says, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Well, there again, you have another reference to unto us, the same thing that happened at the day of Pentecost. And I just don't see the man's point of view, saying the church or the kingdom of God or the remission of sins wasn't preached by the followers of Christ beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus said it, and I take it from that.
Right.
We have the history through the book of Acts to tell us what happened. That's my comment.
Thank you for calling, sir. That's good.
Yes, you have problems. That's true. However, at Pentecost, we find that there were Jews there from about 12 different nations, no Gentiles. No Gentiles for 8 years afterwards. And it is true that there was a commission given to the 12 apostles in Matthew 28, but that commission has never been fulfilled. They never once baptized in the triune name. They will do that among the nations during the millennium. There's no succession, apostolic succession, even indicated, but the 12 will do the thing that was given for them to do when the time is right for them to do it. And the Lord said he'd be with them until the end of that age. And it's true also that there is to be a repentance of nations as such, but not as individuals. And of course, that's the reason why that you do not find the word repent in John's Gospel, because he's dealing with Gentiles. In fact, John's Gospel is written to Gentiles, two and four Gentiles, and it's the only book in all the Bible written for two and four unbelievers. And he doesn't use the word repent because one who has never had the truth and never known God can't return to something that he hasn't been to. And of course, repent means to turn back to or change mind back to something where they've been before. Repentance was always preached to Israel, and yet it's usually the word turn ye or something like that used in the Old Testament rather than the word repent. The word repent comes in especially the preaching of the kingdom of John the Baptist and the Lord and the 12 and the 70 and so on. And the nations had a chance to partake of Israel's blessings if Israel, first of all, would accept the Lord as their Messiah. And that, of course, is the big problem. Israel can never be a channel of blessing to the nations, as she was chosen back in Exodus, we have the record. She can never be a channel of blessing to the nations until she herself accepts her Messiah. And, of course, she hasn't done that yet. And Israel never has been a channel of blessing to the nations. And we might say that she has been a burdensome stone and even a curse to the nations in many instances.
Okay. Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air and you're line one.
Thank you. Would your guest admit that he could be wrong and one whose interpretation disagrees with his could be right? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling. All right, Mr. Mayor.
Yes, when I have biblical proof, and I have all of the evidence in, and that means you have to go to your concordance and find every bit of material on it and so on. If I can be proven wrong on it, I'm ready to admit it. In fact, if anybody will read my publications over the last 25 years, will find that I have very much disagreed with myself, and there are things that I once taught and once the things I once wrote that I now know were wrong. And I don't hesitate to change when I find I am wrong. That's the only way we can make progress.
Okay. We have two lines waiting and one line, or two lines open and one line waiting right now at 255-6692. And good afternoon. You're on the air and you're line two.
Hello.
Hello.
I'd like to ask the gentleman to explain Matthew chapter 16. Verse 18, and if this was before Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I guess, refers to the new man. So I'd like for him to explain.
Matthew 16:18.
16:18. I'll hang up.
All right. Thank you for calling. All right. Oscar's looking up Matthew right now. And if you want to look
Matthew,
it up, waiting.
Yeah. Matthew 16:8. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Matthew 16:8. I don't see too much relationship there, but I think I can...
I think she said 18.
18. Yeah. Excuse me. Oh, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes, again, we explained a while ago that there was a church, and this church here is particularly Israel, because the Lord's ministry was to Israel and not to Gentiles. And there is a great church called Israel, an assembly, and it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that they will be raised from the dead when it's time for them to be raised, when a place has been prepared. And so when he calls by the gates of hell, for as they are, the believers are, will not be able to hold them, but they will come forth. Now, of course, that is against tradition, but hell, as it's used in the Bible, is the abode of the dead, whether they be wicked or believers or what. It's just a general place of the dead, and also of animals. If you read in Ecclesiastes, they all go to the same place.
Let me just parenthetically here make a point. You said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that means they shall all be raised from the dead. But that's not what it says. And in so much as your biblical interpretation has to do with what the a new look at what the Bible says, it would seem to me that what it is a new interpretation, not a new look at what the Bible says, but a new look at what Oscar says.
Well, what I was thinking about especially was passages such as Daniel 12:2, where it speaks that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. Also, the same event is in John 5:28-29, that all that are in remembrance places, the sepulchres, will hear his voice and will come forth. It's when he calls, and Job also had the same hope in Job 14, I believe it's 13, where he prayed that he might be hidden in hell until the wrath was overpassed. And then God would call and he would answer. So several of these scriptures, those are just some of the top ones, give us some idea that those who are his will hear his voice. Of course, those who are not his will never hear it.
Well, I'm not denying the truth that we will be raised from the dead, because, of course, the Bible teaches that very plainly in many other places. I'm merely making the point that you're saying that this passage of Scripture says that, or means that, when indeed it says not the opposite, but something else entirely.
Well, I might go further in that. Satan had the keys of death and hell, you know. And, of course, when Christ rose from the dead, he took those keys to himself. He has that authority now himself. And so whenever he now, since he has paid the price and the penalty for all sin, he could raise the dead any time that he wants to. He has paid the penalty, and he has now the keys, where before he couldn't do that. He could bring somebody to life again, but not a true resurrection, giving them immortality. The sin question for all of the world had to be settled first. And, of course, because he has settled that sin question, then there's not a sin anywhere on the books. There's nothing in the red. Then Romans tells us that he was raised again for our justification. That is because our sins have been taken care of.
Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air and you're line one.
Is this me?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
One?
Yes, ma'am.
Well, I like to read what Jesus says because I know his word is right. And he says in the 14th chapter of John, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." And I think that's what I believe that he wants us to think about, him preparing us a place. And another thing about the Jews was the tame olive tree, and the Gentiles are the wild olive tree. And the Jews were broken off because they disbelieved. And we Gentiles were grafted in because we did believe. And someday, I believe the Jews will be grafted in because they will believe. And that's when we'll all be one.
Right,
that's my opinion.
Thank you for calling.
Mr. Well, Baker, taking up some of the last first, it is true that the Gentiles at one time were wild olive branches grafted in, and of course that was to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they might bear some fruit, which they didn't. It was, of course, a foreseen conclusion as far as prophecy was concerned, but people didn't understand the prophecy at the time. In fact, we don't understand any prophecy unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. We are bound by that. There's no human learning that can teach us anything concerning the truth excepting the Holy Spirit. However, when the olive tree, the tame olive tree, was done away with, and Israel isn't on the scene now for this period of time, the 2 days or whatever it may be called, that is not in view. However, we are told that the promises hold true, that nothing can stop them, and someday this tree will be revived. However, there's nothing to indicate that when this tree is revived that those Gentile branches will be wanted anymore. There won't be any need for them because that time is past for which those were intended. Now, the place that he is preparing for them, I think that is one of the comforting things for those disciples. And a few years later, about A.D. 43, I think John realized the importance of this too. This place that he was to prepare for them is a new Jerusalem, and that is given to us in the book of Revelation especially. Of course, the new Jerusalem is mentioned first in the book of Revelation as far as time is concerned, then in Galatians and Hebrews, and that's the only places in the Bible you'll find it. And so the Lord here is looking forward to this. He doesn't call it the new Jerusalem. He just says, "My Father's house are many mansions." And if that is from 12 to 15,000 miles square, and as high as it is wide and in length, it's going to be a pretty good-sized apartment house. It's beyond our comprehension, at least. And we have some description of it, but that will be on the earth. Now, that is not going to heaven. And these disciples expect to be with their Lord here on the earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and rule over the nations of the earth, and they will help him to rule over these nations of the earth. This is not a heavenly calling. I know that a great many people through the traditions have in their minds that these apostles were going to heaven. I spoke about John having a great privilege. He saw this new Jerusalem coming down. He was taken up as in a time machine to a future time, which is future yet to us. And he saw that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And no doubt, John saw in one of the foundations of the walls of that new Jerusalem his own name engraved. Because we're told that those 12 foundations are engraved with the names of the 12 apostles. And wouldn't that be a wonderful experience for John to look forward and see that actually? You know, I think that was a wonderful thing.
All right, we're going to take another time out. Our guest today on Point of View is Mr. Oscar Baker. Oscar of the ministry Truth for Today, Warsaw, Indiana. Oscar is heard each Sunday afternoon here on WBRI with the Truth for Today radio broadcast. And if you have questions, we have open lines. We now have all lines occupied at 255-6692, and we'll get to your questions and Oscar's answers in 60 seconds. Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line one.
Thank you. Isn't this the same man who was on the station about a year or so ago and spoke about the constellations of the star figures in the heavens as being a revelation by God about his true religion for mankind?
I don't know. Did you say that last year?
Yes, we had a number of replies, requests for that. In fact, several folks sent in for books that I happen to have for sale on that, on the witness of the stars and the gospel in the stars.
I just wanted to verify that you were the same man.
Yes,
I am. My question then is this.
Uh-huh.
When Jesus was here on earth, he expected to establish the transformation of the world in a few weeks, because he told his apostles they would not have time to go through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man would come in his power. Now, all during the 2,000 years since, isn't it true that Christianity has been backing away from this expectation of a second coming and inventing one excuse after another to rationalize the failure for it to materialize?
Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Well, in the first place, we've been talking about this, and the fact is that the second coming of Christ is particularly for his people, Israel. However, the manifestation of the church, which is his body, has something to do with it as far as time is concerned. Now, it did cause a great deal of commotion among people, and probably turned many people back to the Bible when the second coming of Christ started to be preached about, I would say in the 1880s, along in there, although it was never entirely lost, because it was believed by a small remnant called the Paulicians back in Galatia, and that was carried to the mountains of Europe and the Walden Seas and the Albigenses, and others believed in the second coming of Christ and also held to the Pauline truths, as some say. I don't like that term too well, but I just used it here. So there's never been really a complete loss of truth, but there's been a mighty small remnant at times. And then about the 1880s, there was a resurgence of interest, and they began to talk about the second coming, and it purified many and many a life. And we wouldn't belittle these pioneers who were doing their best to recover truth, because they have been a great help. And upon their works, many others have built, and we have many, many of them coming now to a greater knowledge of the truth, of the dispensation of the mystery, of the true church, and so on, because of the labors of many of these with whom today we'd probably disagree. And it's very likely there'll be a lot of folks disagreeing with me in a few years, because this thing is progressive, and we have not scratched the surface of God's Word yet. There is piles of stuff to be revealed yet, as the Holy Spirit sees fit to reveal it to us.
Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line two.
Yes, I'd like to find out something. Did he say that the Holy Ghost isn't given out today as it was in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost?
I don't know. Did you say that, Oscar?
I didn't make any mention of it, although in my lessons on Sundays I have mentioned this, and that is true. The gifts of the Spirit ended when Israel ended as a nation, because these were in connection with the kingdom and so on, and these gifts have no place in the heavenly calling, that is, in a church which is going to be in the heavens far above all.
The gifts were the signs which fulfilled the prophecies concerning Israel. The church has no signs, and therefore the gifts would be useless as far as it is concerned. I know there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the pouring out of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, but actually, if you'll take a study of the words and what the Lord promised, it was power from on high. That was what they were to wait for, and that's what they received, was power from on high. And if you're very careful, it takes a lot of study on this. The word Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost does not always mean the person, the giver. Sometimes it means even just a new nature in man himself. An instance of that is that through the first 15 verses of chapter 8 of Romans, you'll find the word pneuma in the Greek used over and over, the Spirit, and yet it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit himself is the giver until you get down to verse 16. And then it says, and his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have to be careful of these words.
The answer to your question, sir, is yes.
Yes, well, I'd like to say that I very much disagree with him, because I know for a fact that I received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Speaking with other tongue, and the Spirit of God give utterance. And God forbid that anybody get on there and tell people that it is not given out today, when so many people have received it and known and living a sanctified life, a clean life separated from sin, as he some of the apostles to do.
All right, sir. Thank you for calling. Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line three.
Yes, sir. I'd like to point out in Ephesians 4:14,
mm-hmm.
where it says to be of a sound doctrine. And do you care for reading this?
They don't care at all. That's okay. Fine. Go ahead.
That ye henceforth be of no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the desire of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I think this is one verse that we should all, you know, carry out and be of a sound doctrine. And then the Bible says in Acts 2:42 that they continue steadfastly in the apostle doctrine. And I know for a fact there is a church now in this day that there is of a sound doctrine. That is a Pentecostal church.
All right.
So I would like to tell everybody to go to Pentecostal church.
Now, wait a minute, ma'am.
Because I believe this is the right way, and we all have a sound doctrine.
All right. Thank you for calling.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you were going to mention a specific church. Oscar, you want to respond to that?
Okay. Well, these people that you're speaking about did stay in the doctrine of the apostles, the 12 apostles. And, of course, the doctrine of the 12 apostles, their teaching, doctrine means teaching, was concerning the kingdom. Now, when Paul came along, he had a doctrine. He was an apostle, but not one of the 12. And he had a doctrine concerning the church. And, of course, that is a sound doctrine that we have for today, not the apostles' doctrine. And so if we have sound doctrine today, we must follow Paul, who was an ambassador for Christ, and of course spoke the very words of Christ himself, just as much as any other words recorded by any other writers in the New Testament.
Good afternoon. This is Point of View. You're on the air, and you're line one.
Good afternoon, Mr. Wells.
Hi.
And to your guest, I appreciate the call of the last two callers, the young man and the young lady, mentioning baptism in Jesus' name, being filled with the Holy Ghost. And what I'd like to say, I disagree with your caller wholeheartedly, because the Bible says on the last day there shall be false prophets. And to me, he's a false prophet if you say the Holy Ghost is not given as of today, because it's absolutely given, and the only way a man can be born again. Jesus wouldn't say be born again of the water and the Spirit if you couldn't, if you didn't have anything to reborn you with, rebirth you with. Now, and there's some things, too, Mr. Wallace, that I disagree with you on your program several Saturdays ago concerning the speaking of tongues. But we have to get together on this thing before when the Lord comes, we're all going to be lost. But to your caller, I mean, to your guest, I would say that I would like to warn the public and the listeners that those are words of a false prophet, and that's my point of view.
All right, sir. Thank you for calling. Mr. Baker?
Well, in the first place, we'll have to examine what was being said by the people who spoke in tongues. That must be defined. Now, I at one time had the wrong idea, I'll admit that, and I thought that they were given the tongues in order to go out and evangelize the nations, be able to speak all the tongues of the various nations. But when I got down to just what the scriptures had to say, I couldn't uphold that idea, because these folks in the various languages which are being understood by the people, not any language that nobody can understand, but the languages that could be understood, they were praising God and telling the wonderful things concerning God. That was their theme. Not showing themselves off, not showing how great they were, or if they had something nobody else had, but they were praising God, and there was pure praise. Now, there's no need for that today, because we can understand each other, and not only that, but we can praise God without having to do it in tongues. That was a part of the signs for the kingdom, and I do praise the Lord, and I can say hallelujah, because that is the word which means praise to Yah, or the Lord, and we can praise the Lord by our acts and by our words today just as well without having to go into that. What I'm afraid of is this, that this thing can be that's peeping and muttering that's warned, what we're warned against in the Old Testament. If there's no one to understand or interpret, as it says, then we're not to use these at all. So we have to be very careful according to the rules laid down to us, that if we're speaking in something, in a language that somebody can understand, we're to stop it immediately. That is Paul's orders on that line.
Well, we're out of time right now, Oscar, but we appreciate very much your coming to take time to visit with us again on Point of View. And I know our listeners have been very interested in what you've had to say, and not all of them agree with you, of course, but you didn't expect that, did you?
No, I didn't expect agreement at all. In fact, if we all agreed, there'd never be any progress. There'd be nothing. There'd be no progress at all.
Thank you for being with us.
I'm glad to be here. Thanks a lot.
And we'll suggest that you listen to Oscar Baker's program, Truth for Today, on Sunday afternoons here on WBRI. And we'll also suggest that you listen to Point of View again tomorrow afternoon at 3:30 when we'll be back with an open day. And we hope you'll be able to join us at that time. Until then, this is Tom Wallace. Thank you for listening. God bless you.